For this morning, I want you to join me in Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at a fairly brief passage, and I don't want to get into the next one, so we will just pick out these five verses for today. Mark 8, 22 through 26. For your mental file of Bible trivia, you might want to log that our passage for today deals with one of only two miracles that are recorded only by Mark. Not in Matthew, not in Luke, not in John, only by Mark. And that's pretty significant because Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. The other one we saw just a couple of weeks ago, that was the healing of the deaf man, chapter 7. This is also, if you want a little more Bible trivia, this is one of three times when Jesus used spitting as part of a miracle. I don't know what to make of that in any significance or how to bless your life with it today, except to say I promise not to. The other two, by the way, involve the blind man in John chapter 9 and that same deaf and mute man that we saw in Mark chapter 7. Now, it would be easy to think of this as just another miracle. We've seen countless miracles in Mark already. I'm sure the blind man who received sight that day didn't think this was just another miracle. It changed his life. But it's more the inferences from when and where Jesus did this that make it stand out. Also, there are two things about this miracle that we can't explain, and I'll show you what those two are in just a moment. Now, I've chosen to call it "For Your Eyes Only." You'll see why from verse 26. Very simple to outline. Verse 22, the setting for a miracle. Then verse 23 and 24, phase one. Then verse 25, the fine-tuning. And then finally, "For Your Eyes Only" in verse 26. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Let's look at the setting here. And they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. All right, there's giving you some setting and some context. We are familiar with Bethsaida. We saw earlier in this book that Bethsaida was the home of Peter, Andrew, Philip, and maybe even Nathanael. The word Bethsaida literally means house of the fish. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. It's no surprise that fishermen came from there, even though they had, by the time of being called by Christ, moved their operation to Capernaum. Jesus fed that group of 5,000 men plus women and children right near Bethsaida, so some of the people around might very well, almost certainly, have eaten miracle fish sometime in the months prior to this event. Now, if you happen to be really observant as you work your way through the Gospels, you will notice that Bethsaida is referred to as a village, and it's also referred to as a city. Which one is it? Village is small, city is big. Well, it was small, and it got big. That's not a problem by any stretch of the imagination. It was for a long time a village, but after Herod the Great died and his region was divided up among his four sons, his son named Philip the Tetrarch, enlarged the village of Bethsaida and beautified it and named it Bethsaida Julius in honor of Julia, the daughter of Emperor Augustus. That was what you did when an emperor gave you something. It's a matter of the experience and the frame of reference of the person who's describing it, whether they would think of it as a village or as a city. Kind of like if you lived in Boise 50 years ago and you live in Boise now. It's quite a bit different than it was. Now, timeline-wise, we are in the time when Jesus is focusing his attention on the disciples. He's no longer traveling around from synagogue to synagogue and reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews. He's no longer healing crowds of people. He's no longer preaching in public, not even in parables as he had done for some time. Now, in the weeks and likely a couple of months before this, Jesus had taken his men, at least the 12 and probably some others that would have been under the category of disciples, and he had taken them on a circuitous trip, probably kind of a walking tour and just teaching along the way. He was pouring his life into these men and preparing them for the ministry they would have after he died and rose again and ascended to the Father. They had started in Capernaum on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee, and they had gone northwest from there into Gentile country to the city of Tyre, and then north of that into the city of Sidon. That was a region called Syro-Phoenicia. It had been Phoenicia for a long time. Syria had taken control of it, so hence Syro-Phoenicia. After Tyre and Sidon, then they went back to the southeast, but not back to Capernaum again. They traveled above the Sea of Galilee in the northern edge of the region called Galilee. Then they had looped even farther over to the east, come south, and then turn west again into the region of 10 cities, or it's called Decapolis, because Decapolis means 10 cities. And that's the area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, also Gentile country. We don't have very much information recorded for us about that time period, except that we know Jesus in the region of Decapolis, well, he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter in Tyre, and then he went up to Sidon. But he also healed that deaf man. He gave him perfect ability to speak. And then before he left the Decapolis region, he did kind of a repeat of one of his most spectacular miracles. This time he fed 4,000 men plus women and children. That was all on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And after that, they crossed the Sea of Galilee again, and they came to a place that we heard referenced last time, Dalmanutha. It's called by different names. And there, an amalgamated group of Jewish leaders from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees pounced on Jesus again. And they demanded a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, "Nope, you're not going to get one." Matthew's version, we also know, he said, it's going to be the sign of Jonah, meaning my resurrection. And in that situation, the permanent self-inflicted blindness of the Jewish leaders sets the backdrop for the contrast to the physical blindness of the man in our text for this morning. Jesus uses blindness and sight as metaphors to describe the spiritual condition of souls. So they come back into Bethsaida. They've kind of crossed the sea and then zigzagged up to the north again. And it didn't take long for word to get out that Jesus was in town. It was the hometown of at least those guys. Word would always travel quickly that Jesus was around. And we are told that this unidentified group known as they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. So we don't know who this was, but they had done. Jesus had done so many miracles in that region that everyone knew how it worked. So they brought the blind man and asked him to touch him. Now, Jesus was willing to touch people that were almost universally avoided. Certainly the hyper-spiritual Pharisees and their pompous counterparts, the Sadducees, they didn't go around touching people. But you understand, Jesus never became ill by touching a sick person. Sick people got well by his touch. Jesus never became ceremonially defiled by touching an unclean person, but unclean people were restored by his touch. Why, Jesus even touched lepers. And what happened? They didn't have leprosy anymore. And his response to this man shows great compassion. They implored him, asked him, exhorted him to touch him. That's the setting for the miracle. Now we see phase one of this miracle, verses 23 and 24 in Mark 8. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Now, if you want to have a blind man follow you, best to grab his hand and lead him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village to some place where there was more privacy. We're not told who actually witnessed this miracle, but he did see men, plural. We must assume that at least some of the disciples were there. Remember, Peter was the eyewitness who supplied the eyewitness information to Mark for this gospel. So there was at least some people there. Now, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this, I wonder if Jesus had to pray or do something else to throttle back his power in order to grab this guy by the hand and lead him out, or wouldn't even have gotten his sight in the first millisecond that Jesus grabbed his hand. I don't suppose it worked that way, but my little beady mind thought of it. Now, the first thing we can't explain about this miracle is the same thing that we couldn't explain a couple of weeks ago with the deaf mute man. The big question is, why spit? There's no explanation in the text. Two miracles ago, he stuck his finger in the man's ears as he cured his deafness, and he put saliva on the man's mouth as he fixed his speech impediment. It would just seem that these tactile actions showed how specifically and personally Jesus understands and cares about the problem. So he makes this very personal connection. The use of saliva, even if we might think it's gross, shows that personal connection with the one that he's healing. There was no precise formula that Jesus followed for performing healings, sometimes with a word, sometimes with a touch, sometimes from far away. No two healings of a blind person in the Gospels are exactly alike. Now, the fact that the man knew that he was seeing men, but he thought they looked like trees walking around, means that he was probably not born blind, because he knew what it meant to see men. He knew what it meant to see trees. He knew what men and trees look like. And since it was men walking around and not trees walking around, one more thing we know about him is that he had not read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, because he might have thought it was trees walking. Okay, you that chuckled, you've read it, okay? This miracle is unique in another way. This is the only one we know of where Jesus asks a person a question in the process of the healing. Now, he talked to people beforehand. He talked to people after healings. He talks to this guy in the process. That question is connected to the other thing about this healing that we can't explain, the fact that it was done in two steps involving two touches from Jesus. Now, there's another one in John chapter 9 in which Jesus spat in the dirt, he made mud, put it on the guy's eyelids, and then told him to go wash. I think that guy was probably pretty anxious to answer that. If I heard you spit and felt you wipe something slimy across my eyelids, I'd probably be leaving as you said, "Oh, by the way, go wash." I'd go wash first thing. But in that case, the healing didn't take place in two phases. It happened the instant that the man washed, and his sight was restored perfectly. In that situation, it was an important part of the plan to make sure that the man didn't see Jesus until well after the healing. Because you have that almost comical chapter in which the Pharisees are investigating a miracle, having denied it before they ever saw it. That was a really interesting situation, and the guy could actually say, "Well, I don't know who he was. I just know he did this to my eyes, and I once was blind, and now I see." By the way, this two-step miracle requires a comment that would have never been necessary in the first 18-plus centuries of the church. The reason we need to comment about it is that this passage is sometimes hijacked by so-called faith healers to justify their practices. They sometimes claim, pseudo-faith healers do, that this verse supports the idea of incomplete healings. It doesn't support that at all. None of the Lord's healings ever resulted in partial or imperfect or gradual restoration. There was never a need for a period of rehabilitation or follow-up medication for the healing to be completed. And this miracle is no exception. In a matter of moments, the blind man went from complete blindness to perfect vision. Now, one of the ways that the fraud of faith healing is perpetuated in our world is by telling people, come, claim your healing, then pray and wait for it to come to pass. Even go home and wait for it to come to pass. That is a diabolically brilliant way to manipulate people and deceive people. If they aren't healed, then the purveyor of the so-called healing can say, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't really mean it when you claimed it. Or you didn't follow through in your faith. Or you didn't give a big enough offering. Or something to that effect. And if they come and claim their healing, and then they go home and they get well by natural means, or by medicine, or by surgery, the faith healer can still take credit. And sometimes they can even have a little bit of apparent evidence of some sort of immediacy. Have you ever had, in a rush of adrenaline, the ability to ignore the pain and you could do something amazing? Well, that could happen when you've got somebody all hyped up for, I'm going to come get healed now. Or there's the power of suggestion working along with the very real placebo effect. People actually do get better if you tell them you're going to get better, especially if I touch you, or especially if you take this pill, or especially if you wash in this water, or something like that. That whole industry of modern so-called faith healing is fraudulent. And it's cruel, because more often than not, it ends up with people whose faith is devastated, because they're told the reason you don't have perfect health is you don't have enough faith. Now, the gift of healing is incredible. What Jesus did, he could heal anybody he wanted to at will, with or without faith, with or without permission, if you will. The apostles did some of that same thing, but after them, no one has ever done that like that. So that gift is not around today. God is around, and God can do miracles, but doing it through the hands of someone who can do it at will with anyone, that's the spiritual gift of healing, and it's not there. So we needed to explain that because, like I say, it's a passage that has been hijacked to make a point that is fraudulent. All right, there's the setting for the miracle. Back in Bethsaida, passing through the region of Jewish Galilee again. Phase one, the guy is seeing what looks like trees walking around, and so he needs some fine-tuning. Join me again in the middle of verse 24. We'll overlap a little bit. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. The word translated clearly means clearly at a distance. So maybe when maybe in phase one, he was just very nearsighted and needed to have the long distance version. So it obviously means the man came to have perfect vision. Now again, why in two stages? The answer is the Bible doesn't say. And that is the full and sufficient answer to that question. You can speculate if you want to, but the text supplies no answer, so we won't speak where God doesn't speak. It is interesting, there are some fascinating verbs in here. In verse 24, the verb that's translated looked up when he, you know, probably had his head down. I mean, what was there to do with his eyes except have his eyes shut? He looked up, so it's translated that way, but that's from the Greek word anablepo, which is the same verb used in John 9 and in Mark 10 to describe healing of blindness. So it was a miraculous thing. And then the fact that he saw men looking like trees and walking around means it was out of focus, and he understood that he could see other people, but they were fuzzy and indistinguishable from trees. So the second time he touched his eyes, it says that he looked intently. That's another Greek compound word, diablepo, that means to see through or to see with a penetrating gaze. In other words, the fog was gone. The blurriness was gone. His vision was in perfect focus, so he was able to see anything with sharp clarity. Reminds me, when I was a kid, the suffering of those days to change a TV channel, you had to get up out of your chair, walk all the way over to the TV set and turn the dial, click, 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 or clunk, clunk, clunk is the way ours was, and then you'd finally get to one of the stations that was broadcast in your area, and then you would see men walking around who looked like trees walking around. But there was this other dial, remember fine tuning? And you would fiddle with it, and it would finally come into focus. That's what Jesus did for this guy. He fine-tuned his eyesight, and the difference is he locked it into the setting of perfect. And by the way, Jesus did not even need to fiddle with the guy's rabbit ears, as we had to back in those days. I don't even know if he had rabbit ears. It wasn't hearing, so maybe it was just, well, let's just move on, shall we? The setting for the miracle, the phase one, the fine tuning, and now finally, why I chose this title, for your eyes only. A very simple verse, Mark 8:26. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So he went to the trouble to take him outside the village rather than do it where all the people were. He apparently didn't even take the ones who brought him. Doesn't sound like he did. Just a small group saw this miracle, and now he says, don't go back into town and talk to people. You can go home. Surely you can tell your family. Now, we've seen this many times, that Jesus instructs people not to tell anyone about their experience, especially healings. He's doing the same thing here. All the reasons for that we've given before are still in effect. Jesus wasn't looking to gather crowds. He wasn't looking for fame as a healer. He didn't want the message to be all about healing. He wanted the message to be about who he is and what he came to accomplish. He wanted the complete story of the gospel to be included. And as we put this into the context of the book of Mark, that sets us up for the very next event, in which Jesus is going to begin explaining very clearly that he has to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. That's the full story. After that, he's not going to be telling people, don't tell anybody. We also know that this miracle, like all the others, is here to attest to the deity of Jesus, because that's true of every paragraph of this whole book. Remember, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is like a title for the whole book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is to show that he is God, the Son, in human flesh. But in this case, I think there's even more to it because of the chronological setting of this. The miracle itself is very straightforward, not hard to understand, especially after you've seen that it's in the pattern of all the preceding miracles that we've seen through Mark and the other Gospels. It's the setting of this incident that seems to give it particular significance. It's no coincidence that the healing of this physically blind man immediately followed the demonstration of the permanent spiritual blindness of the religious leaders that we saw back in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And then after that, in 14 through 21, he has illustrated the temporary spiritual blindness of the disciples. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was no hope for them. They had signed off on Jesus. He does everything by the power of Satan. The disciples, remember Jesus kind of chided them? Are you still not seeing? They were in a process of coming to see. They were in a process of getting it. So this man's healing is an illustration of going from spiritual darkness to spiritual sight, or from darkness to light. If you want to find a reason for a two-step healing, maybe that's a picture of where the disciples were going. They were sort of beginning to see things spiritually, but they hadn't gotten it all put together yet, and they were going to come into clear focus. So in this case, telling the man to go home and not go into the town of Bethsaida seems to illustrate the confirmation of divine judgment on the people collectively who were in that place. Just like their apostate religious leaders, the residents of Bethsaida had no excuse for their unbelief. Everybody in town could probably say, "Were you there on the day that we ate the miracle fish and bread?" They had seen with their own eyes. They'd witnessed many other miracles, but they refused to repent. So I think Jesus, withholding more information from them, was picturing judgment. Why do I have the boldness to say that? Because Jesus said it. He's going to take them up to Caesarea Philippi. We're going to see that next time. He's going to make another trip way down to the south. He's going to spend some time ministering in Judea before he goes to the cross. And when he's in Judea, before he goes to Jerusalem to give his life, he's going to say this, which is recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "Woe to you, Chorazin." We'll talk about Chorazin later. Not today, but some other time. He says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile idolatrous places, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff. And if we were preaching through Luke, we could maybe take some time and talk about that. Like, who can say, if this had happened there, that would have happened there? You kind of got to be God to say that, don't you? Okay, another subject. So by escorting this man outside of town, denying him the opportunity to go back and talk about it, Jesus seems to be confirming the permanence of Bethsaida's unbelief and his own coming judgment upon them. It's like the Pharisees whom he confronted earlier. The residents of that generation in Bethsaida were being sentenced to eternal spiritual blindness. That doesn't mean no one from there could believe, but that was the pattern of the people there. Another reason that I think this miracle is here and happened in this setting and in this manner is to emphasize again that we are seeing the close of an era in the life of Jesus. We've talked about him being in Galilee for well over a year. Then he'd taken that one trip that up to Tyre and Sidon and over to the Decapolis and back across the Sea of Galilee and one more confrontation with the Pharisees. Now he's moving on. And this is setting up the next section. That's the one in which Peter is going to confess on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter and the rest of them knew from the book of Isaiah that maladies like deafness and blindness are going to be banished from the earth when the Messiah reigns as king. So this is signifying that the public ministry of Jesus in Galilee is over, and his focus is on training the disciples. From this point forward, with the cross only a matter of months away, Jesus is going to be speaking very plainly to the 12 about his coming death. Stay tuned. That's coming to a pulpit near you, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Now, healing this man's physical blindness, that's a wonderful thing. It really is. But it's just a glimpse of what is to come when all who believe in Christ will have their spiritual blindness removed. Jesus used the metaphor, but the Apostle Paul picked it up and developed it even further in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," so it's blurry, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Isn't that a great mixture of concepts, blinding a mind? Physical blindness is a picture of intellectual, spiritual blindness. And Paul goes on to write, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, I wish that I could restore sight to perfection. I'd start with me, where I could take out my contacts and you wouldn't all turn into trees walking around. You know, I'd even spit on your eyes if it would help. Any volunteers? Anybody want to test that? No, let's not do that. Alas, that gift isn't for our use these days. But I know this with no doubt, no hesitation, no reservations whatsoever. I am sure that absolutely no one needs to leave this place with spiritual eyes darkened. Your sin, apart from Christ, separates you from God. But God has made a way to preserve his own righteousness and holiness while taking away your sin and your guilt. Romans 3:26 is where it says that God is both just or righteous. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You need not be separated from God by your sin any longer. You need not be confused. You have seen in his word the evidence that Jesus manifested his deity. You need only to cry out to him in repentance and put your faith in him. Not only did Jesus heal bodies to prove his identity, but far more important than physical healing. You know, if I could heal you physically, I could make you more comfortable while you're on your way to hell. If we don't get beyond the physical and get to the spiritual issue, it does no good at all. Far more important is the ongoing miracle of forgiveness and eternal life that is given as a free gift. And that miracle goes on today all around the world. You probably know the famous verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. It's owed to you. That's yours. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, that's what you haven't earned. That's what you can't earn. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just in case there's anyone here and your eyes are not open to the spiritual reality of who Jesus Christ is, pay attention. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What a glorious, glorious Savior he is. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the riches of your grace, that grace in which we stand. Thank you for the record of this man's physical sight being restored, and we trust that his heart was turned to you as well. Please, Father, make us worthy and useful and accurate spokesmen of the gospel, that you would be the one glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.